Well, good morning.
All right, so let's come to where we're supposed to be today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the last portion of the chapter. And I've chosen a verse earlier in the chapter as our theme. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. So that's why I chose the title that I did, Living in the Light. And if you want to add parenthesis to that, living in the light of Jesus' return. Next slide. So we'll talk a bit about the context of this particular passage. I'll suggest some reasons why Jesus' return is not so much a focus for us these days, reasons why it should be more of a focus for us. But then we'll look at the passage itself, what it means to live in the light of Jesus' return. And then we'll briefly talk about Paul's closing prayer of blessing. So let's move to the next slide. I think if you've been following this series, and even those of you who are guests, if you've read 1 and 2 Thessalonians recently, it's all about Jesus' return. Every chapter ends with a focus on Jesus' return, his second coming. And so that's the context that we're talking about here. You can look up these verses for yourselves if you wish, but they're basically the last section of every chapter. There's mention of Jesus' return. For example, yeah, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9b to 10, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. And so it goes through the whole of the book and into 2 Thessalonians, which continues the same theme, focusing on the man of lawlessness in particular because of some misunderstandings that were created by Paul's first letter. Some people started to believe and suggest that the day of the Lord had already arrived, and so Paul had to write that second letter to correct some error that had crept into the church. So that's the context. We're talking about Jesus' return all the time in these letters, and so this particular section, which is more grounded, I guess, in today's reality, is about how to live in the light of Jesus' return. Okay, let's read the chapter, or the portion that we're about today. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. There, I've just honored Paul's charge. I've read it to all of you. Next slide. So, I've thought about this a lot. Those of you that are my age can remember 50 years ago, it seemed like every second preacher that came to town had his own theory about the second coming and was happy to propagate it to us. And so we were always being taught about the second coming. In fact, it was a second coming message that scared me into the kingdom because I was afraid of being left behind. And so, you know, I was sleepless at night one night when mom came to check on us before going to bed herself and found me wide awake and in terror of my life, basically, of my eternal life, and was wise enough to take me downstairs to the kitchen table in Bear Creek, where we lived at that time, and with my dad just gently led me to Jesus, using Romans 10 and 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And that was the verse that they used to assure me that I was a child of God. But that's not the case today. And the question is why? And I think some of it has to do with that endless speculation that we experienced as young people. We got kind of skeptical about all that stuff, especially those people who kind of tried to put dates on things and say, well, it's going to happen in the 80s, or it's going to happen in the 90s, or it's going to happen at the millennium, or whatever. We just started to kind of say, sorry, Jesus says no man knows the hour, and not even I know the hour, but only the Father. And so we need to hold that lightly and not be dogmatic about it and how it's going to happen and so on and so forth. I think the other thing that strikes me as a missionary caregiver is the task unfinished. OMF estimates that there are 667 million East Asians who have no contact with the gospel. Absolutely none. And that grieves our heart, and that's why we're there and trying to recruit more people to go and share the good news of Jesus with people that have never heard. Many of you will know the name Oswald J. Smith. He says, we talk about the second coming, half of the world hasn't heard about the first. And that's to our shame. And there's another, well, Billy Graham founded the Lausanne Network. And the Lausanne Network says something like, 80% of the world's non-Christians do not personally know a Christian. So that's a challenge for us right here and now. How many of the people amongst whom you live know that you're a follower of Jesus and that you can share the good news with them? There's so many people out there that are just oblivious to the fact that Jesus came the first time, never mind the fact that he's coming back, and they need to be ready for that. Next slide. Oh, sorry, back. So there are, you know, the other thing that's happened is that theologians have confused the issue. Okay, there's many views on the sequence of events that's going to happen at the end. You know, there's the pre-trib or the pre-millennial view, the post-millennial view, the amillennial view, and there's pre-trib, trib, post-trib, and all kinds of permutations and combinations. And so we just don't know, and that's okay, so long as we don't get complacent about it. And finally, there's a strong tendency whenever we focus too much on the second coming and the fact that it's imminent to kind of opt out of our culture. That was happening in the Thessalonian church. Some people, the ones that Paul called idle and disruptive in this particular passage and goes on in great detail about them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 at the end, were just opting out. Jesus is coming back anytime. We're already in the day of the Lord, so we just need to look up and expect him to come back. And meantime, we're gonna basically be freeloaders on the people that are still working and not trusting God to rescue us, kind of thing. And so that's something we've seen in history. Many people who've gotten really firm dates in their minds have just basically opted out and said, "Well, it's gonna burn, so we'll just huddle here and wait for the Lord to return," which is not what Jesus wants us to do. Okay, so some reasons why it should be more of a focus. We need to live prepared. There's three passages in each of the synoptic gospels, Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21, whole chapter on Jesus' return. Okay? You should read those. But the whole point of those passages is be ready. Be waiting. Be prepared. Don't let this thing catch you like a thief. And what that means is that we do need to be looking at what's going on in our world. We need to be looking for that man of lawlessness to show up. I think there's three of them in the world today that are possible candidates as the man of lawlessness, right here and now. And I don't know that we've ever had in history that kind of lawless leaders out there. I won't name them. You can speculate. You can check with me later. Because, you know, that's where it gets dangerous. We thought Hitler was the man of lawlessness. We thought Stalin was the man of lawlessness. And we were wrong. And so I'm probably wrong too. But I see a lot of lawlessness in leadership today that perhaps we didn't see 50 years ago. So we need to live prepared. It also focuses us on what's really important. You know, houses and land and all of those kinds of things are not as important as being putting the priority on the right stuff. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well, is what Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:33. So the kingdom and his righteousness are what we're supposed to be focused on. And if we're living ready and anticipating Jesus' return, that's likely to be our focus. We also have a duty as watchmen, and this is probably the thing that really convicts me the most. Ezekiel chapter 33, Ezekiel's called to be a watchman to the house of Israel. I think we've got the same call to our culture. And if we're not warning people of judgment to come, then we're not doing our job. And so if we're really believing that Jesus is coming back and that time might be short, that needs to be more of what we're involved in day by day. Of course, Paul said to the Romans that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And if that was the case back then, how much more is it the case today? All right? And Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. He says it in all three of those chapters in the Synoptic Gospels. Now, it's difficult to figure out what that means and where we are. But the fact is, he is coming back. He's coming back probably very soon, and we need to be ready. And we may be that generation, or certainly our kids will be the generation when Jesus comes back, is my conviction. Now, I'm not putting dates on it, but it looks a lot like that to me. And I think it's okay. Every generation of Christians that's ever lived has thought that they might be the ones. And I think that's a healthy thing, to think that you might be the generation that goes to meet the Lord in the air after he raises the dead. And so I'd love to, for that to be the case. But there's lots of work yet to do. So, yeah, let's not opt out. Let's be occupying, as the King James would say, until he comes. All right, so let's move to the passage itself. So living in the light of Jesus' return, I've split it out in four ways. The first part of the passage talks about responsibilities to our spiritual leaders. And there it says this. We're essentially called upon to honor, respect, and love our spiritual leaders. It says specifically, we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. So there's two aspects there. We have a duty to honor, to love, and to submit to our spiritual leaders. Not that they're infallible, but that's the responsibility that God's given them, is to provide spiritual leadership to us, and we have a duty to honor, love, and submit to their leadership. And it's okay to question their decisions, but if ultimately they decide that that's the way that this church is going, then I think we have a duty to submit to them, knowing that they're responsible to God for the decisions that they have made. So that's the first part. But the second part is to live at peace with each other. And that's sometimes the hardest part, because if you disagree with your leaders, how do you handle it? And again, having been a leader, you know, I always appreciate what the writer to the Hebrews had to say about that, because in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer says this, have confidence in your leaders, that's the first part, and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. I've been in leadership positions where being a leader was a burden, not a joy. And it's because of the way that the people that I was trying to lead were responding to my leadership. Now, that's probably because I'm a jerk. But I really was trying to be a servant leader and to lead by example and things like that. And yet, people don't always respond to your leadership the way that you hope that they will. And I can tell you that being a leader where it's a burden is something that, discourages leaders. So to the extent that we possibly can, we need to support, love, and submit to our leaders. Living at peace with each other is how we deal with conflict. It means working through it. It means communication. It means wrestling together with God's word. And Paul puts it like this in Romans 12. He says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I've been in situations where I've been in conflict with other church leaders that has never been resolved. But Norma can tell you how hard I worked to try and bridge that gap and bring about reconciliation. But it was certainly my desire to see that happen. But it takes two to tango, as they say. And so to this day, I've still got some unresolved conflicts with other church leaders that are a sorrow to me and I think to God. So that's our responsibility to spiritual leaders, responsibilities to fellow believers. There's a whole bunch of those. Warn the idle and disruptive is what Paul says in the NIV. He calls them in other places gossips and busybodies. And this will become a major focus of the second letter to the Thessalonian church. And 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 says this, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Paul goes even further in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. So it's a kind of three strikes and you're out if you're a divisive person and not amenable to cooperating with leadership. So, that warning is appropriate for a person who's idle or divisive. Encouragement is appropriate for people who are disheartened or faint-hearted. And Paul says something to that effect earlier in chapter 5 in verse 11, where he says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now, Paul also did that personally with Timothy. If you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he is reminding Timothy, who tends to be kind of disheartened and faint-hearted, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So Paul practiced that himself in terms of his relationships with his co-workers and with Timothy in particular. Helping the weak. So there's warning the idle and disruptive. There's encouraging the disheartened or faint-hearted. There's helping the weak. And Paul puts it this way in Romans 15, 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And then finally, he says, be patient with everyone. So whether they're idle and disruptive, whether they're discouraged, whether they're weak, we are supposed to be patient with them. And he says, and this is a verse I pray for myself and for lots of people in my life, Ephesians 4, verse 2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. So that's kind of a life verse for me in terms of how I relate and pray for people. So personal responsibilities, Paul captures in one verse. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. And again, he reiterates that in others of his letters. For example, in Philippians 4, 4-7, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Same message, okay? Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. And I find that hard. I mean, that's my personal responsibility as a follower of Jesus is to, you know, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. That's not easy, other than through the power of God by His Spirit. And so we need to rely on Him to fulfill our personal responsibilities as we wait for the Lord's return. The next verses are somewhat problematic. The only place that Paul talks about quenching the Spirit is here. He says, don't quench the Spirit. And, you know, I kind of scratch my head and say, okay, so what does he mean by that? But I think it's in the context of corporate worship. I think it's in the context of corporate learning. Today, in many North American churches, the services are so scripted that the Holy Spirit doesn't have room to show up even if he wanted to. You know, we've kind of pushed him to the side and we said, okay, 7 minutes for opening songs and prayer and 3 minutes for announcements and 30 minutes for a sermon, and if we're not done by noon, we're not happy. And so, you know, for me, a big part of not quenching the Spirit is what happens in the first service in many of our congregations, where we meet in an open format to worship God and to remember Him in the breaking of bread service, like we did this morning earlier. And it's one of the main reasons that I'm still part of a brethren church today, is because I go expecting God by His Spirit to show up, and I am rarely disappointed. I'm rarely disappointed. Now, we each have a personal responsibility to be prepared to share and to bring something to offer in those services. But in our church, I'm so glad that many, many of us from every generation take that to heart, take that admonition to heart. They come prepared. They've got something to offer. And so often, God by His Spirit has prepared our hearts on a particular theme that none of us orchestrated, but God by His Spirit does it. And it's wonderful to me, and it's an opportunity for us to heed this admonition of not quenching the Spirit. And then he goes on to say, you know, don't treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, keep what's good, and throw out the bad. So, you're welcome to test everything I've said this morning, and to keep the good and to toss the bad. I'm hoping to be led by the Spirit, but I may have said something that you think is inappropriate or wrong, and you're happy, you know, you can happily toss that so long as you can find the Scripture to back it up. But, yeah, and let's talk about that, by the way. If you think I'm in error in some way, that would be great for me to hear from you, because I'm still growing, I'm still learning, and so, yeah. By all means, it's not meant to be one way. It's meant to be, let's have some feedback. I've already told Steve. He can tell me what he thinks afterward. So you've all got permission. All right? So, yeah. Are we discerning about what we hear on the radio, on podcasts, in all of the Christian media that's out there? There's lots of good stuff out there. There's also a lot of garbage. And so we need to be discerning. And the people that I would like to be emulating are the Berean Jews, who Paul or Luke says were more noble than the Thessalonians, even than these guys, because they eagerly received Paul's teaching and then searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was right or true. And so that's the challenge for all of us. Whenever somebody's preaching or teaching, we need to be critical listeners. We need to be saying, okay, does that line up with what I understand the Scriptures to be saying? And if not, why not? And yeah, maybe we need to talk. So please do that if you think it's appropriate. So then we move on to the final slide there, in terms of the sermon anyway, and it's Paul's final prayer of blessing. And I really like the way he does that. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes right back to it at the end, doesn't he? Just like he did in the previous four chapters. Now, I know that the chapter divisions aren't, you know, inspired or anything like that, but isn't it interesting that at the end of every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we come back to the main theme, which is Jesus' return. And what's great about this passage is he prays that God will do it, and then because he knows God's faithful, he says, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. You know, so he will do it. Paul prays in other places that God will work his will and purposes in us by his Spirit. And that's what we're confident in. We're not confident in ourselves. We're confident in God. And by his Spirit, we expect to be more and more like Jesus every day as we live in light of his return. So, with that, I close. I pray that that will be of help to you in terms of how we should live in the light of Jesus' imminent return. And I think if ever it's imminent, it's today. Father God, we pause in your presence now, conscious that you are at work and that your kingdom is progressing. It's like the yeast that's put into a whole batch of dough, and under the surface, it's just moving ahead. And sometimes it's invisible to us, and we're grateful for the glimpses of glory that we get where we see something coming to the surface that's visible to our eyes. We thank you for the church in China. We thank you for the way that you worked in the silent years when Western missionaries were all expelled to grow the church by about 10 times what it was when we left. When we returned in the 90s, there it was 50 to 100 million Christians instead of the 5 to 10 million that we knew of when we left in the 50s. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in Mongolia, where the church has grown from a handful of believers to 50,000 and growing in the last 20 years. We thank you for what you're doing in Laos, in northern Laos, among the Lao Puan, where your church is now established and growing. And we praise you for what you're doing in all of these places and so many more. Lord, you're working, and you will plant your church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And we know that, we claim that promise for the Christians in China who are under immense pressure these days. We claim it for ourselves too, Lord. As Paul mentioned to us in the opening, we may not always enjoy the freedom that we have right now to worship openly and freely, and to share openly and freely. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful, help us to be bold, help us to be credible in our life and witness, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, and wherever you call us. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. We thank you for the opportunity to share your word and ask that we would live in the light of your return this week and going forward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.